grateful that you are with us this morning for worship service. This morning was a bit chill and cold. Just before I walked into the sanctuary, you know, I left my wind chiller in my office. And for the first few seconds, actually, I was shivering, even in the sanctuary. And so grateful that you are here this morning. This morning's message is a bit different. This is not an expository message. Even though we have just read a portion of scriptures from the book of Isaiah, my message is not grounded on that particular passage of the scriptures. I'm going to go over everywhere in the book of Isaiah. So it's almost like a survey. So that means that you may be easily distracted while you are going to listen to my message, because I'm going to hit everywhere, and some portions may be a bit dry even as you listen. However, this is an important topic I need to deal with. Probably next message from the book of Isaiah I'm going to prepare is based on the first chapter of the book, which is actually a chapter of God's call for repentance. And obviously there are plenty of things that we must deal about the topic of sin. But before I go into the text more in detail, I need to give you a kind of a survey of the book concerning this particular topic. As we are going into the text of the book of Isaiah, we need to be reminded that this is a prophetic book. Isaiah is a prophet of God. The prophets did not create facts, but they are upholding principles, principles given by God. Through prophecy, biblical religion has first come to be. The biblical religion, or Christianity, is the religion of truth, of faith, and of scripture. In this respect, the prophets were the precursors of the Reformation. Even in the Old Testament, we cannot think of the religion of the Old Testament not bound up with, but separated from the revelation of God. Here we need to be reminded that God's approach to Israel is eventually the approach of his speeches, speech. God gives himself in the word, W-O-R-D, of his mouth by his prophets. God's communication, the means of God's communication, is his word. I do not know what qualifications God saw in the prophets before choosing them to be his prophets. However, I can comfortably say that they were not primarily chosen because of their super and signal piety. Rather, the intimacy they had with the Lord in virtue of their callings and ministries must have benefited and ministered them to enjoy their own spiritual growth. In this regard, I think there are lots of similarities between them and the preachers or the servants of the Lord called by the Lord even today. The ones called by the Lord and the ones called by God experience their growth as they perform their duties faithfully for God and his people. And that is for sure, surely true to me, because God called me to be a preacher and pastor. As a result, I was given opportunities to study the scriptures, which would eventually benefit you, but at the same time benefit me. While I'm serving the Lord, I am getting the benefits and I am growing. By serving as a Sunday school teachers, you may think that there is a great responsibility and burdensome work, but in fact, it gives the benefit to your students, children, but at the same time, it must benefit you. Without services, you will hardly experience spiritual growth. Therefore, if someone says, I'm spiritual and I know the scriptures and he's able to recite so many scripture verses and so on, plenty of knowledge, but without service, actually what he does not know or what she does not know is that the person is going backward. We call it backsliding or lukewarmness. Therefore, I would like to really encourage and challenge you to serve. While serving, you are growing. One of the key works of the prophets was to call the people of God for repentance. Their messages also have some predictive elements in them, which anticipates the continuity of the Lord's providential work with the future. It means that although the name prophet may not mean foreteller, F-O-R-E, foreteller, nonetheless, foretelling is an essential part in the prophet's task. However, because of this futuristic element in the prophet's messages, modern interpreters too frequently disassociate the prophets from the history. It is because they think that prophets deliver only future predictions and are not associated with the past, by which they fail to observe that the prophet's preaching also stood on the faithful word and work of the Lord in history, in the past. If we read the prophetic books of the Old Testament, we will easily find that they are the preachers of history. They keep reminding people of God of what God has spoken to them and what he has done for them in the past. Now, come back to the prophets' messages about future. Prophets' predictions were not mere arbitrary exhibitions of a pretended foresight, but their preaching was closely related to doctrinal principles based on the Word of God up until that time. From the middle of the 8th century before Christ onwards, the prophets began to be writing prophets, the book of prophets, books of prophets. Amos, Hosea, and somewhat later Isaiah and Micah for the first time committed the prophetic word to writing. The word of the earlier prophets, though a truly divine word, had been largely a transient word intended for their own day and their own generations. But now and onward, the word ever increasingly obtained reference to the new creation of the future and consequently dealt with things in which future generations would have a share and supreme interest. The Hebrew word for prophet is Nabi. A prophet is an authorized spokesman for the Lord. There is a divinely communicated power in the prophet's word. Was different from ordinary word. However, whatever the etymology of the word Nabi may be, to the Old Testament mind, the prophet stood from beginning to end as the authoritative speaker for God. They were the spokespersons. The fact that there were prophets in the religion of the Old Testament indicates that it was a religion of conscious communication between God and Israel, religion of revelation, of authority, a religion in which God dominates and in which man is put into the listening, submissive attitude. So God speaks and man listens. Within the process of carrying the divine message, a prophet is one who does everything. He speaks. In order to be able to do this, he must have been first passive. He must receive the word. He must have received or experienced something before he is able to pass those words to others. In Greek, prophetes, pro, a prophet does not always express the time sense of beforehand. Prophet does not always express the time sense of beforehand. The prophet does not refer to foreteller, F-O-R-E, teller, but forth teller, F-O-R-T-H, forth teller. However, it is not always the case either. The use of the Greek prefix pro indicates both for, F-O-R, and before. The prophets tell for God, and he also tells before events that will happen. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and onwards, speaks of David as a prophet because of his foreseeing the resurrection of Christ. It means that the prophets were not always restricted to a local sense. However, there is a difference between Hebrew word Nabi and Greek word prophetess. If the Hebrew word refers to the one through whom God directly inspires, the Greek word refers more to the interpreter of the oracular. Instead of being God's mouthpiece, in the Hellenic prophetess refers to an interpreter who adds of his own. The prophet in the Hellenic adds the meaning perceived to his message. However, when the word prophetess is taken into biblical religion, its meaning follows Nabi as a spokesman of God. I believe that it is important for us to know it. It is because if prophets directly receive the words from God and proclaim them very faithfully to the people, or to write them faithfully down in the books, then what they say and what they write must be inspired by God. For example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." So we are talking about the birth of Jesus, the coming Messiah, the prophetic word. It says, "It might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." So here we find the inspiration. What prophets said are reliable because they are instruments employed by God for the purpose of delivering his messages. They neither add to nor subtract anything from the word they have received from God. That's why the Bible is reliable, a revelation of God. It is not man's word, but God's word. Therefore, prophets' words have authorities. Through prophets, God comes to man with truth, and his communicated truth is called a special revelation. Therefore, yes, it is true what preachers are talking about, what pastors are preaching week after week. However, you must have the right spirit and with enough knowledge to make a discernment whether what preachers are speaking is truthful or not in the light of the teachings of the scriptures. There are so many people very foolishly misled by the preachers themselves. And as a result, while they think that they are serving God, they are listening to the word of God, in fact, those messages may be man-made, not inspired by God. Therefore, you need to examine even what I'm preaching, what I'm teaching, in the light of the truth of the scriptures. That means you need to know the Bible. Not only just a literal sense of the Bible, you must have a spiritual insight and understanding of it. Your minds must be enlightened by the Spirit of God. That was the prayer Apostle Paul made for Ephesian believers and Colossian believers in chapters 1 of each book. As we are going to study what Isaiah says and writes in his book, we must be attentive to his words because they are from the Lord. We are going to study about the sins of Israel in the book of Isaiah. This is a vast topic we must deal with. After all, the subject of sin is one of the critical words we must understand. It is because the name of Jesus implies his salvation. Why we need salvation? Because we are dead in sins and trespasses. Therefore, unless we understand what sin is about, actually we cannot understand about our salvation. If we do not understand what sin is about, then we actually cannot understand what man is. If we do not understand what man is about, then we cannot understand what God is. Therefore, this is an important topic, and because this is, as I told you, I need to go over everywhere to have a survey on this topic from this book. I'm going to hit everywhere. The book of Isaiah is full of messages against sin. However, he does not only talk about the sins of the pagans or Gentiles or the nations, but also about Israel's sins. Why is this so significant? It is because Israel has been known as the chosen nation of God, And Israel's religion is God religion. Well, if we are talking about the pagans' sins or those ones who do not know God, their sins, it makes sense. But how about Israel's sins, the believers' sins? Don't you think there is an urgency? There is seriousness in it? They are not the only objects of rebukes about their sins. Not just Israel, not just the pagans. They are not the only objects of rebukes about their sins. In fact, though he was the chosen instrument of God, even Isaiah, when he encountered the presence of God, he recognized immediately his own sins and was afraid in the presence of the glory of God. Therefore, unless you have encountered this particular moment of experience, you are a sinner. Consciously, you are aware of it. You have not met the Savior yet. First, Isaiah makes use of six general terms 123 times to refer to sin. These terms are iniquity, sin, transgress, wicked, iniquity, and evil. And there are frequencies, a number of numbers are given. As you could notice, that there are two different Hebrew nouns that are usually translated in the same way as iniquity. So there are two iniquities are shown. The other four terms are Hebrew roots that include noun, adjective, and verb forms. Surprisingly, these terms occur in 37 chapters out of 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which takes 56% of the whole chapters. That much he was serious. Isaiah was serious when he was talking about sin. The word usually translated as a transgression refers to rebellion in chapter 1, verse 2, as a nation against its sovereign or as a son against his father. The word for rebellion appears also in the final verse of the book. Chapter 66, verse 24. Isn't it interesting? So the sin-related word is found in chapter 1, verse 2. We can say that that is really the beginning of the verse. It is because the verse 1 is talking about Isaiah all those kings' names. So right after that, chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about sin. The last verse of the book ends with the word that sin. Specifically, the book of Isaiah focuses on two sins. They are number one, pride. Number two, unbelief. I have a lot of things to talk about pride and a lot of things about unbelief, but I'm not trying to define those words today. Men have exalted themselves instead of humbly submitting to their Creator. The world has many manifestations of this sort of pride in chapter 2. Isaiah speaks of the lofty looks of men and the haughtiness of man, chapter 2, 11 and 17. Things in general in the land are haughty and proud and lifted up, again chapter 2. Arrogance has surfaced in the various pagan nations. If you read the book of Isaiah, you can find the nation Assyria, boasting against the Lord in chapter 10, and Moab chapter 16 and chapter 25, and Babylon trusting in itself and thinking itself unique. This pride is especially characteristic of the kings of these nations. The Lord speaks of the Assyrian king's conceited heart and haughty attitude. The monarch thought that by his own power and wisdom, he had accomplished all his military success in chapter 10 without realizing that sometimes God even is able to use those pagans as his own instrument for his work to accomplish his purposes and providences. King Sennacherib exalted himself and used abusive language against the Lord in chapter 37. The satanically inspired king of Babylon had said in chapter 14, very famous about this Babylonian king, in chapter 14, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. And verse 14, he says, I will be like the Most High. Pride is in its essence a form of self-deification. satanic sin, a type of Satan, has been found in the king of the Babylon, thus described in chapter 14, verse 12. And because the king is here addressed as morning star, the name Lucifer has been transferred from him to Satan. Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel, was also arrogant, so even the nation of Israel could not escape from this sin. Such as, and in addition to that, God noticed the pride of various individuals in this book, such as Shebna, who desired an ostentatious memorial for himself in chapter 22. Also, the women of Jerusalem were guilty for their arrogance in chapter 3, verse 16. God pronounces a woe on those wise in their own eyes, 5:21, and has his plans to end man's haughtiness, 13:11. God is not going to tolerate man's pride forever. The glory and pomp of the Israelites are to be humbled. Chapter 5, verse 14 says this: Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. So hell is prepared for such individuals. John Oswalt points out that pride leads to one's distancing himself from both God and his fellow man, which results in faithlessness or disloyalty, and then brings about tyranny toward others and their destruction if they resist. The foundation for pride is mankind's unbelief, that is, his refusal to believe that the Lord is both good and great, and that what he has said is absolute truth. This is the second major sin after pride. The book of Isaiah starts with God accusing his people, who were in a covenant relationship with him, of lacking understanding or the common sense that even animals have. In chapter 1, verse 3. So the people of God, rebellious people of God, are really here humiliated by God himself, that they are not even like animals. Animals are better than they. At the root of Israel's rebellion, in chapter 1, verse 2, is a lack of faith. Oswalt comments that, in quote, the entire book has been about the persistent sin and unbelief of the chosen people, not to mention the world at the large, end of quote. The connection between the Hebrew words for knowing and understanding in verse 3 in chapter 1 and the concept of faith becomes very evident in chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. Let me show you the relationship between knowing and understanding on the one hand, and the other side, the believing or faith factors. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." The word consider is the same as understand. So even animals know their masters, their owners, and their master's cribs. But Israel does not know. And what does it really mean? Well, if you go to chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, it says this, 43, 10 and 11, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he." So know and understand are directly related to belief component. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." So you know me and you understand me in chapter 43 because you are my witnesses. But in chapter 1, even animals know their masters and their owners, but my people, Israel, do not know me and do not understand me. So know and understand there means they do not believe me. It talks about their unbelief. During Isaiah's ministry, King Ahaz had a choice of trusting the Assyrians, trusting the Assyrians for help in a dangerous situation or trusting the Lord. So he was facing a serious challenge from the northerners, his opponents, and he could make a choice between trusting God or trusting Assyrians. The Lord told Ahaz and his people in chapter 7, verse 9, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So he said, if you do not believe in me, you are not going to be established. You are not going to be safe. The unbelief of Ahaz in refusing God's invitation reflected Israel's general unbelief. So very unfortunately, he did not believe in God. He did not trust in God, but he relied on the Assyrians. When God commissioned Isaiah, he revealed to him in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the effect of his ministry. The truth of God's word would be rejected. They refused to see, refused to hear again and again until the heart of the unbelievers would be hardened, so they would not understand and they would not be able to know. From the judgments that befell the Israel of Isaiah's day and the later generations, including the generation living in the time of Jesus, it is clear that in unbelief, Israel rejected various invitations the Lord had extended in the pages of even this book of Isaiah. For example, in chapter 1, verse 18, God said, come now and let us reason together. It is a humble invitation from God to Israel. Rebellious people, we expect that God says, I'm going to judge you this way. You are doomed to perish. But he said, come now and let us reason together. It is almost like a come and let us reason together. Let us discuss about the matter and let us settle the issues. And chapter 45, verse 22, he invited the children of Israel, look unto me and be ye saved. And chapter 55, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. So he invited, he kept inviting his own people to come. Unbelief, just like a pride, sets in motion many other sins. And the book of Isaiah mentions numerous examples in that regard. Sometimes Isaiah refers to the person or persons that commit the sin. So there are a list of the kinds of sinners mentioned in the book of Isaiah. So like murderers, thieves, drunkards, diviners, liars, sorcerers, adulterers, harlots, and so many different titles are given to them. Sometimes he uses the noun describing the action, like violence, oppression, lie, deception, falsehood. Judah was guilty of idolatry and hypocritical religious practices. This is the worst kind of thing. They were idolatrous. In other words, they were serving idols, but external practices were pretty much biblical because they went to the temple. They offer the sacrifices as prescribed in the scriptures in the book of Leviticus. So on the one hand, their religious practice was all biblical, sounds good. But in fact, in their hearts, in other aspects of religious practices were purely idolatrous. And I'm talking about the nation of Judah. What is nation of Judah? Again, the chosen nation of God. Besides that, in their land, there was temple of God. They had priests, they had prophets. In their grief for gain, Isaiah's contemporaries were willing to exploit employees. Chapter 58, verse 3. 58, verse 3b says, these people exact all your labors. In King James. And ESV says, oppress all your workers. And NASV says, drive hard all your workers. And NIV says, exploit all your workers. In other words, you hired someone to work and then you are not giving proper wages to them. And out of their wages, you take profits. it talks about. And defraud the poor and plunder widows and orphans so that they would have more land and houses for themselves. So for their own gaining, they oppress others and they exploit other people. And bribery was not unknown. It is not through paganistic forms of divination and the cult of idols alone that Israel has dishonored the Lord. There are many other ways they dishonor the Lord. For example, luxury, wealth, and military pride stand between divination and idolatry, and the combination is very significant. So on the one hand, idolatrous practices, and on the other hand, those worldly things. Chapter 2, verse 7. Maybe a few verses we can read together. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Let's read it. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Amen. It talks about endless desire for more and more. And oftentimes it is pretty hard to make a proper judgment to know what, how much is enough. So they are trying to gain more and more. Luxurious and riotous living are condemned from the point of view that these produce carelessness and forgetfulness of God. So when we are poor, we pray for more things. But when we become affluent, that is a problem. That is the time problem comes. What are we going to do with wealth the Lord has given to us as blessings? If those wealth make us forget God or go backward, then after all, wealth is not going to be a blessing at all. Chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." They rise up early in the morning to follow strong drink and tarry late in the night till wine inflame them, whose feasts are harp and lute and tabret and pipe. They are the ones who do not regard the work of the Lord, neither have considered the operation of his hands, in verse 12 in chapter 5. The work or operation of the Lord here is his work in history. The momentous issues that he's working out in regard to the lot of his people. Every truly religious man ought to have his eyes and ears open to what the course of history portends. Isaiah has here distinctly formulated the thought that the history is actually a revelation of the Lord in which there is no place for accident or confusion. Had Israel complied with this requirement, they might have adjusted themselves to the coming events and have escaped, but they did not observe it. As a result, we know that eventually they went into captivity. Interestingly, Isaiah said of the reason of why they were taken into captivity in chapter 5, verse 13. Would you like to read chapter 5, verse 13? Let's read it. "Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." Amen. Because of the lack of knowledge, they went into captivity. Isaiah speaks of the sin of intoxication, drinking matters. Especially chapter 28, verse 7 speaks poignantly about this sin. 28, verse 7 says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So drinking problem was not just for ordinary people only, but also for these religious people like prophets and priests. This verse is extremely realistic in its picture of the drunken revels of the priests and prophets. What Isaiah condemns here is more than the use of wine, but here is intoxication because it is irreligious and degrading. And because it darkens the perception of the divine spiritual realities in man, and so renders him brutish. So sometimes people ask me whether it is a sin to drink wine. But I would say that probably it is not wise for you to drink any alcoholic beverages. If possible, stay away from it. Probably a couple of times I shared the story of my father. My father was a lover of alcoholic beverages. He was not a wild man. He was not a violent person at all when he was a drunk. And actually, he was so wonderful. He brought all kinds of goodies and the toys and so on. But because of his drinking habit, he made a great mistake, which led the family to great deal of suffering and pain. And later part of his life, he abstained. He tried to abstain from it. And I also had a student, probably I told you the story. His parents' business was brewery. So since he was like 7 years old, he just sneaked into the place and he sipped. And as a result, he became alcoholic. Once after he was drunken, he lost his mind and he committed something he could not, remember. And as a result, he became a prisoner, criminal. And he had 9 prison records when he came to the place where I taught the scriptures. And by then, he was already mid-50s. And he regretted so much. But because of the drinking habit, eventually he ruined his life. By all means, my advice is, do not start it. Isaiah speaks against vanity, which is another form of pride. In chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, he condemns the silver and gold, the pleasant pictures, the fine apparel of the irreligiously esteemed, infringes upon the glory of the Lord. There are other forms of sin like avarice and oppression. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy path. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts. Greed, avarice, and oppression. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but behold oppression for righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. As the structure of the society continued to be based on agriculture, the increase of wealth meant the acquisition of vast landed properties. The rich made the poor their debtors and then drove them from their ancient estates. The Lord is the Lord of the entire land. The messing of lands in the hands of a few, therefore, was not only an ethical evil, because it was accomplished through foul means, not merely a social evil, because it was productive of great disparity, but it was likewise a religious evil, because it deprived the poor man of the very basis of his religious existence. Deprived of his land, he could no longer bring his tithes, nor his firstlings, nor his sacrifices. He could no longer participate in the celebration of feasts. That's why Isaiah calls a woe unto those that join house to house, that they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. They want more and more. Sometimes we hear, you know, surprising kind of news from the various sources that one rich man owns 3,000 houses, while there are so many homeless people. Sometimes I heard some people saying that during the time of Asian financial crisis, a lot of people lost their jobs. They did not have enough income. And foreign exchange rate has gone up dramatically. And as a result, those people had to sell their houses. But the market went down, collapsed. As a result, the market price has gone down way below even their mortgage. And so they lost their homes. But in the meanwhile, a lot of rich people were able to just pick them up. And they became so rich. And later on, they were so proud of the wisdom they had for investment. But on their behalf, they do not realize that there are a lot of people crying behind, lost their homes, become homeless. Greed. More and more. When are we going to stop? Sin ruptured the bond between God and his people. So we are talking about those sins occurred, committed by the children of Israel, not pagans we are talking about. Children of God. Maybe they say, praise God, I got a lot of profits and gain. And they may even thank God for so many houses they were able to buy during the time of economic crisis. But here, Isaiah calls a woe upon those that join house to house, that they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Sin ruptured the bond between God and his people. There are many expressions to show that bond between them, God and Israel, such as the Lord chose Israel, they are his people. God married her, or they are like a vineyard which he cultivates for the sake of its fruit. A special term is used to demonstrate this special bond, which is covenant. So the bond between God and man is described here as a covenant. In Hebrew, berith or berith. This term does not appear in Micah. We learn about berith between God and Israel in Hosea and Isaiah. This word is derived from bara, to cut. The reference to cutting is explained from the ceremony spoken of in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, and Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. Where there is a present, a promise, law, agreement, may all be called berith. The berith with Noah, the covenant God made with Noah, the berith with Noah and the berith of Israel's coming redemption are put on a line with the absolute sureness of the divine promise as the point of comparison. It's interesting. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 54? Isaiah 54. Verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Amen. So in other words, in order to say that the covenant, the breath between God and Israel was so sure, so certain, God is bringing Noah's flood. It was for sure, and likewise, my covenant with them is for sure. Similarly, Isaiah 55, verse 3 says, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Chapter 59, verse 21. Would you like to read that verse together? 59, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Amen. So talks about the surety and certainty of the covenant of God. Chapter 61, verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Isaiah 24, verse 5 says, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." God made such a covenant for sure, with certainty, but Israel broke, the children of Israel broke God's covenant. One persistent thought about covenant is its permanent nature by referring it as everlasting covenant. It also appears that breath, covenant, seems to signify the general legal relation between God and Israel, because here the observance of the Sabbath and other ordinances is specified as pertaining to the holding fast of God's breath. So in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were commanded to keep the day of the Lord holy, Sabbath day. And that observance of the Sabbath day was closely related to the keeping the covenant of God. So chapter 56, verse 4 and verse 6. Chapter 56, verse 4 says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take a hold of my covenant." Keeping Sabbath and taking hold of God's covenant, they are sharing the same place. Verse 6, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and take hold of my covenant." Keeping Sabbath and taking hold of God's covenant, they are taking the same place. How about your Lord's Day observance? Of course, we are not living in the Old Testament. Does that mean that really there is no particular significance on the Day of the Lord? Or it is something that we need to deal with some other time? But I must say that day must be sanctified. And this day must be well respected. This day should not be spent for something else by not joining the fellow believers for worship. And I hope that you're aware of the significance of keeping the day of the Lord holy. Do not take it lightly. The breath had its source in the divine election. God's covenant had its source in the divine election. Why God makes a covenant with his people? It is because God has chosen them. Election is spoken of by Isaiah. I think one of the greatly hated doctrines in the Bible is doctrine of election or doctrine of predestination. And as a result, some people in Christian camps hate Presbyterians, and there are a lot of debates, and even some people say that Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology that honors the doctrine of election are just a heretical, and they hate Presbyterian churches. But in fact, election is the doctrine clearly taught in the scriptures. God chose us. Do you know when he chose us? According to the book of Ephesians, when did God choose us? Before the foundation, before the foundation of the world. It is not after we were born, we are pretty good, God chose us. That is not it. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. This is biblical doctrine. That's why this doctrine is extremely Bible-centered and God-centered. And this is the doctrine that honors God as sovereign Lord. And Isaiah talks about God's election so freely. For example, chapter 14, verse 1. Says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." Israel is so special. Why? They were so sinful. But why they are so significant to the mind of God? It is because God chose them. Chapter 43, verse 20. 43:20 says, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." My people, my chosen. 49:7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, king shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." The bond between God and Israel was very unfortunately ruptured. The prophets nowhere deal with the sin in the abstract. So when Isaiah talks about sin, he does not just make it blurry. Very specific and very clear. That's why the judgment comes on account of sin of the people. It is always the concrete sin of Israel with which prophets are concerned. It is because the concrete sin of Israel most strictly relates to the Lord. Strictly speaking, all sins are against God. Sin is an infringement upon the honor of God. The idolatrous practices were denounced for this reason. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 6 says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob." So here, very specific sin is mentioned by Isaiah. Why God has forsaken his people? "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east." That means with divination and superstition. "And are soothsayers," which are fortune tellers, "like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers." Chapter 8, verse 19. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits," or mediums, "and unto wizards and peep," or necromancers, "and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" So there are people who are going after all kinds of mediums, and those people who claim to have contacts with the dead spirit, dead ones. They should have trusted in God. They should have walked in the light. But instead, they chose a different way. Idolatry dishonors God. Chapter 2, verse 8. "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." God's people are capable of exchanging the living God for something lifeless, manufactured by themselves. They are at the height of irreverence and irreligion against God. If the heart is what it ought to be, or even in some fair measure is right with God, then sin in its every phase and relation is hateful and abominable. On the other hand, if the triad of evils, the world, the flesh, and the devil, sway the mind, we loath to enter into judgment unto sin, because we know that we must find much in ourselves which we are unwilling to discover. So John Calvin said a very interesting comment. He says, consciousness of sin is the first step to salvation. Consciousness of sin. So in the mind, there has to be true awareness. It's not just as someone said, you are a sinner, you repeat after me. So I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. And he rose again from the dead. I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm saved. Salvation does not lie in those statements we are uttering. But truly, it must begin with deep sense, deep awareness of our sinfulness. That is going to bring eternal judgment and condemnation upon ourselves. That awareness must come first, deeply and strongly, consciousness. There was a theologian, Campagius Bitringa. I do not know how to pronounce his name. If Reverend Powell is not here, I would have said it very proudly and with great confidence, but I cannot have the confidence before him. He's a true representative of the Dutch school of theologians 2 1/4 centuries ago. And he said this, in quote, "The nature of sin is in disagreement of act, habit, or state of a man with a divine law." Did you hear that? The nature of sin is disagreement of act, habit, or state of a man with a divine law. 4 distinguishing features mark this classic definition. Number 1, it recognizes a perfect standard of moral character in the law of God. So because there is a standard, perfect law of God, we know what is sin and what is not sin. It cannot be found in atheism. Atheism depends on, according to Richard Dawkins, it depends on irrational movement of DNAs. There is no good and bad. It goes just everywhere, and it happens as it happens. There is no sin. There is no good and evil. You cannot make a distinction between good and evil in atheism. But when we recognize God, there is a divine, perfect standard of moral character. Therefore, in light of it, we know what is right and what is wrong. So can you imagine that atheism rules over the minds of people? Whatever individuals think right must be right. That's the time of judges, you remember? And whatever people think wrong is wrong. You may be righteous before your own eyes, but it does not make you righteous. Your righteousness is just like filthy rags. Therefore, there has to be a clear recognition that there is a moral character. By the way, there is no society where there is no moral standard. We know that every tribe, every culture, there is a set of moral standard, whatever it may be. That is, I think, a very clear evidence that there is God. Intelligent God is behind. Number 2, it supposes rational and voluntary agents as the subjects of this law, sinners. It supposes rational and voluntary agents as the subject of this law, sinners. Number 3, it requires not only outward compliance in the act, but also inward conformity of the heart and constant agreement in the life of one who would be held guiltless. And number 4, it reckons divergence from this perfect and unchangeable standard, whether by excess or defect, by omission or by commission, to have the character of sin. So sin, according to the Bible view, has two inalienable characteristics. They are, number one, guilt, number two, corruption. Guilt is referring to the liability to punishment. Corruption is referring to defilement. The book of Isaiah reminds us that the children of God may sin on despicable sins, but still do not recognize its seriousness. Isaiah implores us to look inside of us and examine our hearts thoroughly. By coming to church, we are okay. Probably we are not okay because our inner beings are not okay. Isaiah implores us to look inside of us. Religiosity does not guarantee true spirituality. By quoting a few scripture verses, by having some knowledge of the Bible, we are not sanctified at all. We are not right with God. The erring sinners can still follow the path of their religious convictions, but still sin against God. In a way, the most despicable sinners may be found inside of God's congregations, the congregations called by the name of God. That's what is happening in the book of Isaiah. The only solution to sin and iniquity is repentance. Then must come together with the correction. It is not just saying, I'm sorry, or I have done terrible things, please forgive me. That is not enough. True repentance must come together with the correction. If your conscience is pricked by the Spirit of God one way or another, or while you are listening or reading the scriptures, somehow you are convicted of your wrongs, saying sorry to God enough is not enough for repentance. There has to be correction. You must turn around. You do not repent of your sins only with your lips, but the whole body and mind must turn toward God. Until we return to God and obey His word, we are still astray from Him. Our salvation is not what we do or who we are, but whether we have a personal relationship with the Lord by faith alone or not. So this is the survey of sin, the teachings of sin by Isaiah and the book of Isaiah. Before I end, let me encourage you to watch the video clip, the YouTube clip that I sent you with the link. I think it will be quite interesting. Dr. John Lennox has been one of my favorite speakers for many years, and he's a well-known mathematician, a professor at Oxford in mathematics, but he's a very staunch Christian as well. And Richard Dawkins has been probably the most well-known atheist in our age, and Hickens is following him as well. And I watched his debates with all these men, and my conclusion was that he was able to clearly expound the truth of the scriptures by talking about Christ's cross, crucifixion and resurrection, and God's word. And I hope that you will be able to watch some of those things. Atheism, that's not recognize the existence of God, right? So there is no personal fellowship with God. So that is not right. But at the same time, what Isaiah is warning to us is here. There are lots of religious Christians who are not right with God. This is the message for the children of Israel. And maybe this is the message that some of you must listen and hear. If really it convicts you, repent and turn around and correct yourselves. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very grateful that you have given us an opportunity to glean over the book of Isaiah. It is a huge book, and the subject of sin is a massive one. But we are grateful that you were so kind to us by granting opportunities to glean over the book. Dear gracious Lord, help us to examine our hearts truly and honestly before your presence. We do not desire to be righteous in our own eyes, but before your presence, before your eyes, Lord. Lord, convict us of our wrongs and grant us that grace for us to repent of our sins and help us to be obediently correcting our wrongs and help us to live for God and His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Key, for your sermon, and may we all realize the reality of sin and come to Christ with repentant and grateful hearts. So let us